This morning, we'll be talking about God's holiness as it relates to funerals and food. What kind of subject is that? Yeah. So let's put this in perspective of Deuteronomy, because it's very important that we understand where we've come from and where we're going. Deuteronomy, the context is dealing with the next generation going into the land, God giving them the instruction to take the land. Chapters 1 to 11 deal with the general principles, the history, the introduction. I think some of the best preaching in the Bible is in some of those chapters. As we hear Moses just preaching to the people. I mean, he's laying it out. Beware of this, talking about let the word of God be in your heart, the Shema, these principles. Beware of materialism, all these things. He's preaching to the people. And that's been inscripturated for us to read. It's powerful. It really sets the foundation for knowing God. I mean, this is what the Lord requires of you, that you believe Him, that you obey Him, that you obey Him, that you believe Him, that you believe Him, that you obey Him. Over and over, the repetition and all these different ways it's spoken, and how Jesus quoted so often from Deuteronomy, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And so we went through this, the introduction, the history, the giving of the law in Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and now that chapter 5, Ten Commandments event is set apart as these fundamental principles. The Ten Commandments serve then as the structure for God's moral instruction. And then the importance from chapters 6 to 11 on how important obedience to God is. Then when we hit chapter 12, which we didn't really feel it as much last week, dealing with apostasy, from chapter 12 to about chapter 26, most of that chapter, we get into the specific covenantal stipulations. Get specific commands on dealing with some of the case laws and how some of that application flows into these specific commands. And so as we get into these specific commands, it gets interesting, doesn't it? It gets very interesting for me. And I'll tell you why it gets interesting for me and for you, if you believe like I do. It gets very interesting for you and me because we believe that God's Word, all of God's Word, speaks to the issues today. Right? We believe that. We believe that we need to properly exegete it. And so let's talk about, the application of God's Word. And we don't want to do one of two things. We don't want to take away from God's Word. Okay? We don't want to take away from God's Word and say, you know what? That was for back then, and it is no application for today. None. It's just meaningless. On the other hand, we don't want to add to God's Word and overstep the boundaries or the applications of what God has said. I mean, that's what Moses just impressed on our hearts. And that's what Paul said. Don't go beyond what is written. So we don't want to take away from it and just leave it in history past. And we don't want to add to it and go beyond what's written. So because we don't want to take away from God's Word, and neither do we want to add to God's Word, we really have to cry out to God and show, Lord, ask God, how does this apply for us today? But before we ask, how does this apply for us today, we have to first exegete it, right? Application is always based on what? Back then. What did it mean back then? What did it mean when it was written? What did it mean in the context in which it was given? The economic context, the political context, the theological context, the exegetical context. That's back then, there and then. What did it mean when it was written? And so we always look at the exegetical product. We always look at what it meant back then. That's the Bible study part of it, right? And there's many well-informed preachers that preach a lot of good theology back then. And the danger of that is you take away from God's Word because it's just back then that means really nothing for today. And I'm just talking in generalities, right? So you're left with not a whole lot of guidance for today. you know. So we have to go from the exegetical to understand, okay, what are the universal principles? What's the theology of this passage? Okay. Some of the theology in these specific applications is very clear. Some of it is not as clear. That's where we struggle. Okay. That's where some of the, you know, how does it get in there? Some of it is very clear. Some of it, there's some differences between the Jews and the Christians. Some of it, there's some discontinuity. Some of it, there's some continuity. Remember we talked about, we assume continuity unless what? God has changed it, altered it, moved it, done away with it. So that's how we approach the passage. So we ask these questions. What's the exegetical? What's the theological? And then what is the homiletical, or what is the timely application for us today? How does that meet the issues of our day? And in this, we have to be careful not to take the issues of our day and put them back then, to make them answer questions that they weren't asking. Right? And vice versa. And I do believe it is imperative that we, who come after them, do the work of this process. Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra was a scribe, he prepared his heart to speak the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel." So we want to be good scholars, good students of the Word, and prepare our heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, to make application, and to teach it. But we must prepare our hearts for these things. We must seek the Lord. And in that, one of our fundamental presuppositions is this: God's Word is superior to the wisdom of men. No matter where you go in the Bible, God's Word will always be superior to the wisdom of men. And one of the main problems in our day is, especially as it relates to Deuteronomy 14 to 26, one of the main issues of our day, because we're going through some of the heaviest law code in the Bible now, next couple of weeks. Heavy law code. And so the struggle of our day is to disdain the law codes in the Bible and just think they are ridiculous, unfair, unkind, unloving, and unjust. Right? They're going to stone people for that? God's going to command that? Right? And so then we say, whoa, wait a minute. Presupposition check. Who is God and who is man? God says it. It's good, it's righteous, and it's just. No matter what. Whether it applies specifically like that today or not, it's still the standard, and it's still good and righteous and just. No matter, you know, even though the applications may vary from different New Covenant, Old Covenant, you know, there's things to work through. But that is my presupposition. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I mean, the Bible tells us how to think about the Bible, doesn't it? So who are we to impose our humanism or our standards over Scripture and say, ooh, that's unfair, unjust, not good, don't like it, it's stifling, it's whatever. Follow me? Alright, so as we go from the Bible, as we go through the introduction, the covenant principles about covenant keeping, where there's a lot of encouragement to obey, now we get to some specific commands to be obeyed. And you know, that's always good teaching, isn't it? It's like that in parenting, it's like that in everything. At some point, you have to get specific. Otherwise, the general principles, they don't mean anything. We all just agree to the general principles of the Bible, but we don't make any application. That's hypocrisy, right? We're not really actually obeying anything. So God does both. He gives us the general applications. He gives us the big picture. And then he nails it down to some specific applications, some specific case law. And this happens in both Testaments, the inductive and the imperative. There's a lot of inductive. Paul will lay out inductives, right? Then he'll give some imperatives. And he'll get specific, not braided hair. He makes specifics. There are specifics in the Old Testament. There's specifics in the New Testament. And we have to put them in the context and understand them. But nonetheless, indicatives, imperatives, generals, general principles, and specific applications are all in Scripture. And they're given for our edification and to encourage us to obey, to love God, and to keep His commandments. 27 to 34 would be the ratification of the covenant. And that's kind of the overview of Deuteronomy. So, let's jump in. Deuteronomy chapter 14. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head. Now, if it's all it said right there, we'd be like, whoa, why? What does this mean? But it puts the context for it. Three words, for the dead. So there's a context for that. And there's a reason given. Verse 2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So what is God doing? He's calling a holy people to walk with him. A holy people to walk with him. The New Testament says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We're to imitate God. We're to be like God. We're to do what God does. And we're going to do what we want to do what God wants us to do. And we're not supposed to do what God does not want us to do. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sweet sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. So we're to be imitators of God, and that means some specific things. You put off the lust of your flesh. You put off fornication and all uncleanliness and covetousness and all these various sins. Well, in Deuteronomy 14, 1 to 2, we're going to get specific. And there's a specific ramification of uncleanliness that was very, very grievous to the heart of God. And that was how those who were not followers of God, they were not children of God, dealt with death. How they dealt with death. And God says very specifically to them, because you are the children of the Lord your God, you don't deal with death the way your pagan neighbors do. Okay? You don't look at it that way. Because you have a different God, not the false gods, because you have a different view of man, because you have a different view of eternity, because you have a different view of sin and salvation, and you understand death. Why do people die? All men die because all sin. Death spread to all men, and therefore all die. Romans chapter 5. Sin entered the world, Adam and Eve. Therefore all die because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have a theology of sin. We understand sin, and we understand why people die because of sin. And so we have an understanding of these things. We do not like death. It is painful. It is separation, right? But we have understandings, and we have an answer to these things. The Jews had it somewhat in the revelation of Scripture. We have it very clear what the answer is to death, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, his death, burial, and his resurrection. And so how they dealt with death is they did two primary things. They cut themselves, and they disfigured themselves. They would shave in certain markings that were part of their ritual cults to express pain, sorrow, and also some kind of a manipulation to try to help those who are dead, worship of ancestors, all these things. It's interesting. Archaeologists who have looked into this have found that the two main ways of dealing with death are through cuttings, and by cuttings I mean dismemberments. It was very popular for them to cut a joint off their finger. They would slice part of their finger off because they were in the physical pain, and they would cut that off to show that they're mourning, or I don't know exactly why, but they would do that, right? Remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, right? They cut themselves, and the blood was gushing out. There's pictures and things of funeral processions with the bloodletting, okay, the blood flowing. And so this was a common practice in the ancient Near East, in the cultures that were set against Yahweh, they would cut themselves. It's even come back today, hasn't it? I didn't hear about it much growing up, but now cutting is very popular. People are in so much inner turmoil and pain, and there's such a demonic oppression among people today that they are cutting themselves. Once again, in our culture, I think the further we get from the gospel, the more demonic the kingdom of darkness comes into this world, and we see many of these demon-possessed type self-mutilating practices come out. So people are cutting themselves for all types of reasons, and psychological distress, and even the worship of demons. The devil doesn't like people, does he? And his goal is always to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That's what the devil always wants to do, because you're made in the image of God, and he hates that. So he's always about disfiguring, messing up people, right? Any way he can. So, the people of God were to come out from among them and be separate. They weren't to cut themselves. They weren't to disfigure themselves. They didn't have to manipulate their look, cut their beards, whatever they were doing to identify with those pagan practices. That was not for the people of God. That was not for God's people. And so we have a context. We have a reason why they were to be holy. They were to be set apart. Holiness means to be set apart, to be distinct. To be set apart from the pagan thoughts and practices, the ungodly thoughts and practices, set apart from them unto moral purity. So it's both. God is holy. He's completely set apart from sin. He never sins. He hates sin. He doesn't walk in sin. He's against sin. There's no shadow of turning within him, right? He's set apart from sin, and he is completely given unto moral perfection. I mean, to the nth degree. Right? His holiness is awesome. He's complete. He's perfect. He's lacking nothing. Okay? So, I mean, disfigurement is, in that sense, to be disfigured, to lose a hand, an arm, a limb, is to be lacking something. You know, that's why Christ had to be the holy sacrifice. He had to be intact. His bones couldn't be broken. He had to have a completely intact body in order to effect complete cleansing of body, mind, and soul. For his sacrifice to be effective for those who would believe. And so this holiness extends into every area of life, from God who is holy, and those who will walk with God had to be holy, body, mind, and soul. So it was communicated. There was no Gnosticism. There was not the separation from the physical and the spiritual. It was because you walk with God. That's why the priest had to have the whole body. If he was disfigured, he could not be a high priest. He couldn't represent the people of God and have a hand. He was not holy in that sense. He was not a complete body. Now again, is that sin? No. And that's where we're like, whoa, some of these categories don't fit our minds. They don't fit us. They don't fit us. In our Western world, and they don't fit even from the liberty we have from the New Testament, from the gospel. And we struggle a little bit with that there. Because for us, and rightly so, holiness is all about sin or not sin, right? For it's a little broader in the Old Testament, dealing with some things that aren't necessarily moral in their sin, like the idea of cleanliness and uncleanliness. In the New Testament, as I quoted in Ephesians chapter 5, put off all cleanliness, the context, it's sin, right? Well, in the Older Testament, you know, it's not a sin to be unclean. You know, you touch a carcass, that's not a sin. You hang out till the evening, sun goes down, then you're clean the next day. So it's a little different in the cleanliness laws. But they all point to Christ in his body, his moral perfections, moral, spiritual, bodily, and he paid it all to make us clean. So to be set apart, what? As God's chosen, special, holy treasure. God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people who are on the face of the earth. So holiness elevates people from the mundane. It elevates. It's an elevation from the common, from the profane, and even from this specifically then from the sinful. Enter into God's holiness. So how you conduct a funeral then, or deal with the mourning process, reveals what you believe about God. And so we don't believe in self-mutilation and various pagan rituals, shavings. Okay, so how do we apply that today? Okay, first of all, a couple comments on just the process of mourning that I have observed. Today is becoming increasingly popular to do nothing when someone dies? How many have been involved when someone dies and the person doesn't want anything done? They don't want a funeral. They just want to be let go. Raise your hand high. So several of you have been involved in this. This is becoming more popular that when someone dies, you know what? Just don't do anything. What does that say about their belief about God, death, reality, and relationships? That's nihilism. Just let me go. There's no meaning. There's no purpose. I don't want everybody to get together and feel bad about me dying. Hello? I mean, if that is not the ultimate denial of reality, I don't want you guys to feel bad about me dying. Well, you're going to die. Yeah, we're going to feel bad. And yes, it's proper to mourn. Okay, mourning is biblical. It's imperative to mourn. It's essential to mourn. All right, mourning is part of the process. And I believe this is, I think it's a secular humanistic worldview that says, don't deal with it. We'll just pass on and let bygones be bygones and keep going, right? That's the extreme side. The other side is this. In our culture, someone dies, you spend a day, you have a day to mourn. Maybe the next day. Family might hang out for the afternoon. Right? And then you may have the weekend, but the next week rolls around, man, you're expected to go back to work, aren't you? Carry on like normal. That's not normal. Okay? That's not what you find in Scripture. Just go on. So mourning, on the other hand, and what happens, we just kind of stuff things and deny them, and then you meet someone, 5 years later, they're still like completely devastated by the death of a loved one. 5 years later. Right? It's like, wait a minute here. What are we missing? And they still can't function. See, that's not normal either. Or they're still beating themselves up. Oh, if only this. And they flagellate themselves. They may not be cutting themselves, but they're flagellating themselves. Oh, if only I had done this. If only I had done this. If only the person's dead. You can't do anything. Yeah, you need to repent if you sin, but see what I mean? We go all over the place with these things. So the Bible does give some guidance into righteous mourning. The first funeral that took place, Genesis 23, Sarah died in Hebron in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Genesis 23:2, mourning and weeping. Those are good. Then Abraham stood and he said, give me a burial place. He cared for her dead body. So in the first funeral, we have mourning, we have weeping. Get a burial spot, you take the dead body because we respect the dead body. We don't just say, well, it's nothing. But we don't worship it either. We don't do ancestral worship. We don't try to, right? We put it in the grave. Faith in God for the resurrection. The Christian view is, and that's from 1 Thessalonians 4, we put it in the grave in faith in the resurrection. And so that's a biblical view. That's the Christian practice is carried on with that throughout the church history. I do find interesting, how long should you mourn for? Specific mourning time? The Bible suggests 30 days. And it suggests at least two places that I found. 30 days was a common period of time for serious mourning. In Deuteronomy 21:13, a captured female brought into the house of a Jewish person was given 30 days. She shall put off her clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn for her father and her mother a full month. So 30 days. Also, Deuteronomy 34:7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, and his natural vigor diminished, and the children of Israel wept for Moses on the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. So 30 days. I think it's a good mourning period. That's like you just mourn. There's weeping, there's mourning, there's crying. In that time, there's reflection, there's remembering of the person's virtues, right? Their legacy, thinking about what that means generationally to your family. These are all very important discussions to have when a loved one dies. And we really need to understand how to engage in this mourning process. I had a little book on the back. I don't have it anymore. I think I gave them all away. It's called, I forget what it's called, The Mourning Process. How many have that book? I had them out there for a while. I'll get some more. Good Grief. Thank you, Bill. Good Grief is the name of it. Now, that was, how many of you read that? Good Grief. Wasn't that a helpful little book? I mean, if you've not read that, I mean, that's helpful, and I'll get some more. They don't cost that much. It's a little booklet called Good Grief. It just kind of lays out the mourning process. Real simple. But if you're mourning, if you've, it helps to think through it. Because all of us, I mean, lost, many of us, maybe not all of us, have lost loved ones, haven't we? Or lost things that we loved. Maybe not a loved one who died, but things that we loved or didn't work out. There's grief. That's part of life. And to deal with grief appropriately, again, not with cuttings, not with self-mutilation and like the pagans do, but according to God's word, engaging in the mourning process. And let's go to one more passage and we'll close this section. I love 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, we don't mourn like those who have the hope. Well, you know, and we say, what if someone was not a believer? Well, that's difficult, isn't it? It is very difficult. But I would suggest, even in that, we trust God. Meaning, God is sovereign in all these things. And, you know, sometimes there's questions. Well, were they saved or not? And sometimes we know pretty good, don't we? Sometimes it's just hard to tell. But we can trust the faithful Creator. We can trust the Lord. You know, He can save someone at the last minute. And sometimes it's hard to tell that. I know there's those events that happen. Thief on the cross, right? On the other hand, sometimes there's those who are saved and we hope they're saved. And we just don't know sometimes. Sometimes we know, and that's clear. We know, but even my point here is trust the Lord. Trust the Lord in all these things. Trust the Lord. And if we know they were a wicked person and never repented, then it's an opportunity to share the gospel, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:13 says this. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, meaning those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, do we? We know the answer to death. And we Christians are the only people on the planet that know the answer to death. The only ones. When I was in Morocco, someone died in the village. And I had never heard the kind of screaming and wailing that took place. Just nonstop screaming and wailing and hopelessness. All night long. It's like, whoa. And I'm like, what is that screaming and wailing? Someone died. I'm like, yikes. Right? Sound like 100 stray cats fighting each other. It was eerie. It was sorrow with no hope. We don't have that. We don't have sorrow with no hope. We have sorrow with hope. So sorrow is sorrow. There's separation, isn't there? But we never have sorrow with no hope. Unless you don't believe. And then you should be crying out to God for mercy. But those who believe, you have sorrow as others who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And I believe this is the return of Jesus Christ, referring to that his second coming, his return. And that though what his teaching is, those who are dead will actually come up first and will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. So there's a comfort in that, isn't there? Therefore comfort one another with these words. There's a comfort in that. And so the Christian practice in a funeral was not historically cremation. It was to put the body in a pine box and put it in the grave and wait for the resurrection. Okay. Cremation does have, you know, other roots. And so am I saying cremation is always wrong? I'm not going to be that dogmatic on it. You know, for me, I don't want to be cremated. I want to be put in a box as a witness of the resurrection. It's much more, you know, I know there's financial reasons and considerations. And hey, if the sea's going to give up its dead, right, God can put a cremated body back together. I have no problem with that. So, you know, But I'm just giving you what I think of as is a Christian perspective of a funeral and how to deal with burial. That's kind of 2 cents on that one. Okay. So, be holy in regard to your beliefs and practices as it relates to mourning. Next subject. Be holy in your beliefs and practices as it relates to food. Food. Okay. So here we are on this one again. All right. And I really didn't feel like preaching on food today, just to be honest. But it's in the passage. So I'm going to go from exegetical, theological, and seek to make applications to this subject to our day. You shall not eat any detestable things. Actually, the exegetical part of this is pretty easy. Don't eat detestable things. What are detestable things? And the Bible lays it out pretty nice and neat. There's some debate about some things. What are these with a bat? What do the words mean in some of the, some of the words? But as far as the categories, it's pretty clear. Is it chew the cud, the feet? Great way of, ruminant animals. These are clean. These are unclean. This is what you should eat, and this is what you shouldn't eat. I think that's pretty clear. I don't need to go through that. You can read the passage and get it yourself. Okay. The real question is why? Why did God give this to the people? Did He give it for hygienic reasons? Did He give it because He wanted them to have the best health they could possibly have? No. That's not why He gave it. Why did He give it? Because if we can't understand why, we're never going to understand what to do with that. He gave it because He is holy. And it's a reflection of His total holiness. When I use the word total holiness, I mean God's holiness touches everything. Everything, everything is to be touched by God's holiness, even food. Okay? And God was sanctifying the food in this way. Therefore, they were not to eat detestable things. Why did God give these commands then? I think Deuteronomy 14:21 is clear. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. That's why. Leviticus 11, which is the largest section dealing with the food laws, Leviticus 11, 44 to 47, gives a clearer reason, and I believe this is the best reason to understand why God gave the food. Theologically, it's this. For I am the Lord your God, Leviticus 11, 44, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. Why did God give it? So that His people would be holy, so that they would practice discernment between discerning between what is clean and unclean, what is fit and unfit, what is common and what is uncommon, what is normal and what is not normal in everything, even as it relates to the food they ate. In other words, God is sovereign. And in His sovereignty, He is the ruler over all. He is to rule over all, and He is ruler over food, and He's the sovereign one who dictates by His law word the principles and practices, even as it relates to the very food that they were to eat and what they were not to eat. Food, then, was to be understood in terms of worship to God by using principle-based discernment regarding food choices, the fundamental principle being that God is holy, so His people shall be holy. Food practices then function to separate the people from the pagan nations around them to serve the true and living God, which served as a picture of the unclean people that surrounded them. And that's pretty much how the Jews thought about it, even to this day. So, think about that a minute. Now think about this. Satan also has a theology of food, a practice of food. Satan also wants to use food to manipulate and to get people to understand or to believe wrongly that he is the sovereign one who seeks to use food to advance his unprincipled lust and unprincipled ways of worship. In pagan religions, food and worship went hand in hand. So Satan has a view of food too. And it's to use it for his purposes. God requires sacrifices. Satan requires sacrifices. God has specific foods that had certain purposes. Satan had specific foods that he said, the doctrine of demons, had special powers. Magical powers. Magical powers that would make things happen. Not chemically based actual things that happen, but magical, supernatural powers. Life forces and all these things, right? And so you'll see that the pagan nations had all these kind of practices. You see, even the people of God would syncretize with them. They put them together in Exodus 32:6. Then they rose when they get done worshiping the golden calf. What do? They rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So what are they doing there? They're eating and drinking in front of their false gods, according to the pagans of the Egyptians, the pagan ways of the Egyptians. Food was definitely a part of their worship. So God is telling his people that food is part of the worship of pagans. You don't worship that way. You worship God by the food you eat according to the principles of my word. And you do it like this. Very specific. In Exodus 65, verses 3 to 4. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. So they're using food. You know, think about witches and their potions, right? There's this theology of food. Even into the New Testament. In the New Testament, what's the devil doing with food? That created a big controversy in the church. What is it? Food sacrificed to idols. That's right. In the New Testament, the devil is very at work in food, trying to have his own definitions of food and saying, this is my food, and this food will be sacrificed in the name of, list the gods. You know, they believed the gods had throats, and they had to give food offerings to the gods. Right? Today, you know, there's meat sacrificed in the name of, you know, Islam, Allah, the God. They have a special way of sacrificing food, slaughtering food. And so, that goes on today. And so the demons want to control the food. They want to control the philosophy of food. They want to control the understanding of food. And God says, no, food will be used for my purposes. It will set my people apart from the pagans around them, and they will do it as a worship unto me. And this is what it will look like. That's the context of the food laws. That's the reason these food laws were given. How does Jesus relate to these in the New Testament? Well, they certainly point of him, don't they? They certainly point of him. And when he ran into the Pharisees, who were all about the external hand washings and cleanliness and uncleanliness, which find its root in some of these cleanliness laws and food laws, they took it to the nth degree. Jesus peels it back and said, wait a minute, there's nothing that makes you unclean but that which comes out of the heart. He took it back and put it right back to the heart in Matthew 7. Various washings and all these things. That which proceeds out of man is what defiles a man. For from without, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murders, adulteries, deceit, covetousness, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Thus, Jesus is saying, this is the heart of the problem. And he sets the foundations for the declaration that food is not the issue. Foods are clean. It's the heart. Okay, so he's gonna set this as he moves this around and sets it up that way. Of course, then he dies on the cross, a perfect sinless sacrifice, and we know Jesus said, I did not come to destroy these laws, but to fulfill them. The ceremonial law aspects in Christ are fulfilled in his body. He is the clean one. Body, his soul, his obedience to his Father, everything. He fulfilled that all, and he is the cleansed one. So now if the leper touches Jesus, the leper gets cleansed. That never happened before, right? If the leper touches the next guy, the guy's unclean, right? But if the leper touches Jesus, he doesn't make Jesus unclean. Jesus makes him cleansed. I love that. And so these laws are fulfilled in Christ. And he sets them clean. So much so that the dietary laws were called the shadow in the Old Testament, pointed to Christ's full atonement and complete cleansing. The process of atonement revealed, as the process of the atonement revealed in the Old Testament was now complete in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, there's a process of cleansing, isn't there? There's the need for daily sacrifices and monthly sacrifices and the Day of Atonement. So they had God invited His people to enter into this daily process of cleansing. Process. Right? Where Hebrews makes it very clear, in the New Covenant, there's a product of cleansing, and it's Christ once for all. It's a done deal. No more do they have to do this. Actually, that was a continual reminder that they were just a shadow. They weren't the real deal. They were the means, but now the end has come. Christ's final sacrifice on the cross. So we're no longer participating in the process of sanctification like they were in the cleanliness laws. We have the product, Christ. He declares us clean. Aren't you glad for that? In Colossians 2:13-17, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So there's the gospel. What's the conclusion? So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substances of Christ. Food laws, Sabbaths, and the whole festival system of the Old Testament has a ceremonial aspect to it that is fulfilled in Christ. So the conclusion is, don't judge each other with it. Sabbath, the early church put these together. The Sabbath, and dietary laws. By reading more of the early church fathers on this, it's been helpful. So, you put these together, and you have liberty given, don't you? You have liberty given. There's liberty given here. Okay. Liberty is given regarding the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament, along with the Sabbath and the festivals and these types of things. So, question. A lot of questions. Wait, we're not there. Let me think. Okay. The question they asked was this. How does food affect my relationship with God? How does food affect my relationship with God? Okay. Well, food is a way in which I worship God, and that's true. How does food affect my relationship with God? Okay, and that was a big fight in the New Testament over that, because if you ate food sacrificed to idols, you're worshiping idols. How does food affect my relationship with God? If it's done in the wrong way, I could be participating in the worship of idols, of demons, right? Paul says no. This is how it's answered in the New Testament. This is the fundamental issue there. He says, no, 1 Corinthians 8:8. But food does not commend us to God. Food does not bring us closer to God, right? Because an idol is nothing. Well, it's a demon, really. And this is not an idol, this little Zeus or this little zing-zag-zag, right? It's nothing. It's a stone. Knock it over. You know, it's not going to get you. Christ is the answer. So food does not commend us to God. It does not bring us closer to God. For if we eat, are we better? Nor if we do not eat, are we the worse? 1 Corinthians 8:8. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And they can't make the distinction because they spent time worshiping idols in that way, and now you have freedom there, but you see, are you worshiping idols? And it's so closely associated, even though there's nothing wrong with the food in and of itself, the association with the idols made it a stumbling block for others. So to be Romans 14 issue or a 1 Corinthians 8 issue, it has to be something in and of itself. It's just food. It's what you do with it. Okay? And the culture was so saturated by Satan's plan for food that it became this huge debate. So Paul says, puts it to conscience. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? No. You need to be sensitive to this. Those who see it, there's not really an idol there. It doesn't matter. We can eat the food. You know, we can go down to the local. Remember, they didn't have McDonald's. They had the local temple. And the local temple sold the food. Why? Because food and religion go hand in hand. And that's a point we need to remember. Food and religion go hand in hand. That's how it was in their world. And so you go down to the local temple. That's where you got your food. Paul said, I have no problem going down to a local temple, getting some good, good goat steaks and eating them. But someone who may see Paul eating in the temple think, whoa, Paul, what are you doing there? And you see how that would work. So Paul says we have to be considerate of others. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish from Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brother and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So is it a sin to do that? It depends. It can be. Can it? It can be. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Love limits liberty. They had a lot of issues with food. We can go to 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. These demons love to give an interpretation of food, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commending to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And so from other passages, Romans 14, they had issues with vegetarianism. They even from the Bible, the pre-flood, only eat vegetables. That diet was around back then, as it is today. We should only eat vegetables. We should be vegetarian. So that was a big debate in their day. And the early church fathers talk about that. No, you can eat meat, right? And so there's all these debates coming and going in regarding to food. So what we just did, we talked about the Old Testament food and put that in perspective. We talk about the New Testament and how Christ fulfilled those Old Testament laws and carried over the issue of the day that they dealt with food. Right? You see that? You see how that connects? Now, the question is this. How do these passages relate to today regarding our current food issues? And that's a distinct question. We need to understand that question in relation to the others. Because if you don't clarify that question, we kind of grab principles from the other issues and they don't exactly fit today. But there's carryover still. Let's talk about food in our culture. First of all, I found this interesting. The average woman who is 45 years old, living in America, has tried 61 diets in her lifetime. The average woman in this country and in Britain who's 45 years of age has gone on the average 65 different diets. That's a lot of diets. In any given year in this country, there are an estimated 45 million Americans doing a whole host of different diets, spending billions and billions and billions of dollars on them. Is food an issue in our day? Yeah. I mean, just think about the amount of diets that are out there. Vegetarian, the DASH diet, the TLC, the Mayo Clinic diet, Mediterranean diet, Jenny Craig, Atkins, GAPS, Maker's diet, Slim Mama diet, Rotation diet, Clean Food diet, No Carbs diet, Gluten-free diet, Weight Watchers diet. Eat only meat. Don't eat any meat. Eat only carbs. Don't eat any carbs. And there's a lot of diets out there. Right? There's a lot of diets. Why are there so many diets? Why? The reason there's so many diets is because as a culture, we got issues with food. We have issues with food. A lot of issues with food. And a lot of them are religious. We have religious issues with food. Big time religious issues with food. And when I say religious issues with food, we have this belief that food is given to do what only God can do. To comfort us. To satisfy us internally. that is our soul, to make us feel better, to sanctify us. Yeah? There's those. Sanctify us. So food functions religiously in our country. Also, we have a serious health problems in our nation in relation to food, don't we? Serious health issues. And we have a serious health issues in relation to being overweight, underweight, and everything in between, right? You can be malnourished and be 110 pounds and skinny mini, right? Because you won't eat fat. That's a problem. God made fat. He made it good. Eat it, right? On the other hand, you got, I'm only going to eat fat, right? And so actually, no actually here. So, my question is, my question is this now. Can a biblical worldview help establish principles that can guide us through the quagmire of all these different food issues? Is that a fair question? We don't want to add to it. We don't want to take from it. That's my question. In the application now. I don't want to exegete. I don't want to eisegete. I don't want to put us back there. But I don't want to... So here's five principles to do that. Number one, know this. Food does not bring us closer to God. It's just food. Okay, food has no... It doesn't bring us closer to God. Okay, there's been liberty given. So, and that's 1 Corinthians 8:8. Food does not commend us to God. So it doesn't make you more spiritual if you do. It doesn't make you less spiritual if you don't. It'll make you dead if you don't eat. Right? But food does not commend us to God. It doesn't bring us closer to God. And that's important for us to remember, isn't it? Fair enough? Good? Got that? Okay. Next point. Food is not to be your God. That's a big one. Food is not to be your God. And this is not a new problem. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. What does secular mean? Setting your mind on earthly things. What does humanism mean? Man is the measure. That's secular humanism right there. Secular humanism is when you set your mind on earthly things according to your own desires. See? So secular humanists, many a secular humanist, of which we are all affected by this, serve the god of their bellies. They make food an idol to feed the flesh, to make themselves feel good. Whether it's, emotional comfort or whatever. Maybe moral superiority because I only eat this. Vegetarian is definitely a religious philosophy to that. We can't eat meat. We can't do bloodshed. No, we have dominion over the animals, right? There's all these religious and philosophical and demonic and lust of the flesh issues. So, don't let food be your God. Food can't save. It's not designed for your comfort. Okay, what is the practice of food? Point number three, practice the purpose of food. What is the purpose of food? This is very helpful if you actually can nail this one down in your heart. What is the purpose of food? Glorify God, fuel your body. Two purposes. Glorify God, fuel your body. That's why God gave food. God gave food to sustain us in Psalm 136, 25, who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm sustaining. You are my sustainer. You are my God. Psalm 145, 15, the eyes of all look expectantly to you. And you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. Gracious are all his works. So we glorify God as God opens his hand and in due season feeds everyone. Praise be to God for the food that he gives us. He gives us food that we would know of His goodness and of His mercy, of His creative genius and His power, His sustaining grace and His tender love. He's kind to the just and the unjust. He gives all food. Amen? So the purpose of food is to glorify God, who is the designer, who holds the patents of food. He makes the seeds, and He gives the seeds for men to use. Men have a responsibility in planting the seed, but who gives the increase? God gives the increase. How does that happen? No one knows. There are no humanists, no scientists, no white coat philosopher who thinks he can understand that. Nobody knows how that happens. The theology of food is a mystery. God gives the increase. You take a seed, you plant it in, there's a chemistry that happens. No one can create that. No man can do that. God alone does that, to the praise of His glorious grace. I mean, God is good, right? We just experience it. We participate God in His sovereignty and how He feeds us. Isn't that awesome? And that's a whole other sermon right there. I love that, participation with God in His sovereignty. We talked about that, didn't we, here? Can't remember. Anyway, the second purpose is this. Food is fuel for your body. I remember the first time this was drilled into my head. I was in Algonquin in a group camp out up there for 1 week, portaging. You have a canoe you put on your shoulders. We go in over 100 miles throughout the lakes in Canada. Okay? I was in college. I ate a lot when I was in college. Even more than now. And on this trip, they gave us this much food. And this much food had to last the whole week. And that's all the food that we got. And we're all like, how are we going to live on this much food? And they said, food is simply fuel for your body. I'm like, oh, okay. So you ration it. You ate just enough food. And by law, and you know what? I lived through that. I made it. And I ate this much food. And if I ate it all, I didn't have any more fuel. And you needed fuel because we were working very hard all day long, climbing up mountains and doing, 10Ks through these bug-infested forests in Canada and rowing across these magnificent lakes. It was a good time. Anyway, food is fuel for your body. That's what it is. Okay, as fuel for our body, it's simply an issue of stewardship. Eating food is a stewardship issue, and we want to take good stewardship of our bodies. So we want to be discerning and give your body what it needs to fuel up. That's the purpose of food, to the glory of God. Now, this is your responsibility for you and for your children. Okay, parents have this responsibility for their children. Food, then, is inherently a multi-generational investment for the family. Food serves for fuel for your children, and it also, more and more studies are showing this. What you eat today, what a mother eats in utero, will establish the future health of her children generations later. I mean, there are some amazing studies out there of different things that have happened, like in the recent history of different foods that have come into play and how that affects generations. It is amazing, can I tell you? All right? So, what's that name? Rene Grote. Health for the Generations. Very good book. Health for the Generations. Talks about the multi-generational impact of food as fuel for the body for you and for generations. So, fuel for the body, very important. Now, let me ask you this. We want to be discerning and choosing the best fuel. What happens if we put diesel fuel in an unleaded gasoline truck? What happens? Has anyone ever done that? What happens to the truck if you turn it on? Huh? It's not good for it. It wrecks it pretty immediately, right? It doesn't last too long. It's not designed for that. Okay, what happens if we put leaded fuel in an unleaded fuel car? And you can still buy leaded fuel some places. What happens? Nothing. You can drive your car. It may go a little faster. Right? Like the race cars. But over time, what will happen if you put leaded fuel in an unleaded car? Dave Edmonds? See? That, you got that from our master mechanic. Will it happen right away or over time? Over time. Over time. You got the analogy there? Pretty easy. What happens if you never change your oil in your car? It'll work fine for a while, right? What happens if you're like me and get your rototiller out and fire the thing up, works really good, and all of a sudden, conk, you forgot to check the oil. No oil at all in that thing. I took it to Dave Edmonds. Look, Jason, it's broke. He tore the whole thing apart. What's that thing, the crankshaft? Like split in two or something? It threw a rod? No oil. Did it happen right away? No, but when it happened, right? Now, that's how fuel functions. And we can talk about that. And it's easy to understand that, isn't it? You know why? There's no emotions. You don't have any attachment to diesel or unleaded or leaded fuel. Right? You don't say, hey, don't touch my fuel. Right? It's funny. We can laugh. But you know what? It's the same thing with food in your body. It's the same thing with food in your body. For some reason, start talking about food in your body, and all of a sudden, ooh, don't touch that. You know, Twinkies fuel me just fine. Right? The goal here is to get the best food in your body that will enable you to accomplish the stewardship dominion that God has given to you and your family. Amen? Don't put unleaded fuel. Don't put leaded fuel in the... Some things may wreck it quicker. Some things may let it go a while, years. And then... See the point? Okay, question. What is the best way to do that? What is the best way to discern what is the best kind of fuel to put in your body? Okay. And this is where Christians kind of have a hard time because they take some of the passages from the New Testament and apply them to today. For example, they say, well, every creature of God is good and nothing is to refuse it with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So they take some clearly defined junk food and pray over it and say, God, heal my body as I eat this. And people laugh like that. I don't think that's funny. I think that's kind of short-sighted. That would be, okay, let's take that in another area. Let's say, okay, I'm going to take my car, pull it up to the gas station, put diesel fuel in my unleaded fuel tank, pray to God that He fixed it, turn it on, and try to drive it. Would that be funny? Not if it was your car. Right? Does that make any sense? That's not God's will. That's not what those verses apply. You see what I'm saying? We need to be wise. We need to have discernment. What is that discernment? Fourth principle, eat the good food the way God made it to be eaten. Fourth principle, eat good food the way God made it to be eaten. God is the standard for the good food that He made. Genesis 1:29. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. And it shall be food for you. So God made food for you. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. It's in the Bible. God made food for you. So what should we do? Eat the food that God made for you. Question. Did God make junk food? No. No. He didn't make junk food. So what should you do? I don't know. Right? If I want you to love me, I say, I don't know. If I want you to hate me, I say, don't eat it. Okay. So, He made food for you to eat. Okay? He made meat. He gave animals for you to eat. Was it Genesis 9? Right? Jesus ate meat. Yummy, yummy, yummy. So we can eat meat. We can eat the food God made to be eaten. Don't eat the blood. The blood is not to be eaten. Blood is sacred. It is sacred. And that's just either testament. We don't eat raw meat. We don't drink blood. Okay? It's the atoning sacrifice. It reminds us of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. The life is in the blood. We don't eat raw meat. We cook it. Okay? What about the dietary laws? I say this. The dietary laws are helpful, not lawful, for health purposes. They're helpful. They're not lawful. So can you go to the dietary laws? Oh, say, look, these are some healthy foods to eat. They're helpful in finding that. Now, remember, that's my question. That's not theirs. They didn't think that way, the Jews. God didn't give, oh, here's some health principles. He says, this is how you worship me, like this. Now, it just so happens, I believe those things are healthy. So I can take that from that, but that's like a secondary concern to the food laws. It's not the main concern, and I understand that, and we need to understand that. Okay, but that's where I think they're helpful, they're not lawful. Okay. Humanism says man knows best and can manipulate and change food. And this is what really creates our crisis, is humanism. The reason there's such a food war in our land is because of humanism. Okay? Genetically modified organisms. That's a food crisis. You can do the research. GMO food is a nightmare. It takes what God made and it manipulates it to destroy the chemical compound of that food, to change it into something else that is most times foreign to your body. Oh, that's a great idea. That would never come up from a Christian worldview. A Christian worldview is all about, like, you know, natural selection, meaning taking the seeds and picking the best seeds and the best fruit, and over time, or, you know, you want the short dog, the long dog, the high horse, that kind of thing. Observable, testable, scientific, going in and siphoning out the best of the best until you can get a better genetic gene pool. That's fine. But when you get back up into the Creator and try to manipulate and change information about food, yikes. It's a nightmare waiting to happen. Human philosophy about food appeals to man's lust. Junk food, redefined processed sugar, hydrogenated oils, gluttony, shelf life for greed, chemicals, and food advertises healthy. A lot of advertisers are slick. They say, here's healthy food, but it's junk food packaged as health food. It doesn't add fuel to the body. So that's fair. I don't think the Bible is saying that you should eat poison. Whether it's poison that'll help immediately, people generally know that. But what about in the long term? I mean, there is foods that we know that cause cancer. Should we eat them? Okay, well, what if it would offend someone one time? Okay, one time. I'm not concerned about one time. I'm talking the pattern of your life walking in wisdom. Right? You shouldn't eat foods that cause cancer. You know, partially hydrogenated oils. Things like that. Sugar. Off the roof. This kind of thing. These are manipulation. This comes from a humanistic worldview. And I pray that Christians would have a biblical worldview so they could discern these things as they worship God, give thanks to Him for His glory and grace. Fruits, vegetables, meats, grains, seeds, nuts. These types of things. Margarine. God didn't make margarine. God made butter. Eat the butter. Throw the margarine out. That kind of thing. Right? You can eat good food. God made it tasty. Praise God. Eat it tasty. But the main purpose is to fuel your body. So you need to eat bitter things. Yeah, bitter. You need to eat bitter herbs. You need to eat sweet things like honey. But don't eat too much, lest what? You throw up. That's proverbial wisdom. You don't eat too many sweets. It's in the Bible. There's a balance to things. In creation, God made what produces the most is to be what we're to eat the most. What produces the most? Like fruits and vegetables and things like that. And, you know, dairy and meat, good things like that. That's to me the main staple, right? Don't manipulate it. Don't trust the companies that manipulate it either. Monsanto, Monsanto, Monsanto. All right. So, number five. So you with me so far? Number five, love one another. Love one another. Don't let food be a stumbling block between brothers. We're all at different levels. We all come from different applications, and that's okay. God puts us all in a body of Christ where we all have a little bit different convictions on food, which is a very practical outworking of our worldviews in all these different ways. He puts us together and says, love one another. Don't let food become a stumbling block in your fellowship. Amen? That's what this is going at. Look, for Romans 14, read through Romans 14. And Romans 14 deals with what? Food and Sabbath. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify another. Okay, let's edify each other through this. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. For all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats of offense. Remember, don't put that into our culture. You can't take that verse and say, look, all things are pure. When Monsanto is designing things that are I believe, are evil. Okay? They are designed to profit him and wreck generations. You can't say that, right? You can say all foods are pure, whether they're sacrificed to idols or not. That's the New Testament kind of. See the difference there? That's the difference. So, it is good neither to eat meat or to drink wine or nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. What you eat should be by faith. You should have a biblical worldview based on the principles of God's word, and that you should be able to eat food by faith. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, to all to the glory of God, it's all to be by faith. And if you can't do it by faith, you're already in sin. That's good application there. As you relate to one to another, you know, those who are weak, those who are strong, those who have convictions on food, those who have no convictions on food, those who have convictions on food are prone to judge those who don't really have a whole lot of convictions on food, just kind of grew up eating junk, and that's how they do it. The Bible says don't judge each other. You've got to be compassionate here, seek understanding and love, right? On the other hand, those who have no convictions on food or little conviction on food, just kind of grew up the way the culture is and eat the way it is and never really thought about it, don't sustain those who are making these little narrow convictions on food and can't hardly eat anything that you think is good. Right? Both of us come together. That's my application for us from Romans 14, taking it from there to here. You understand how I'm getting there? Little different situations, but the universal principles of love and respect and kindness and truth can still bind us together, and I think we can have a working theology in how to deal with food. Romans 15:1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. I'm going to pick up that thing, not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Let's serve one another in this area. How do we serve one another? Love others enough to understand where they're coming from. That's helpful, isn't it? Love others enough to understand where you're coming from. Now, I'm going to ask what could be one of the most offensive questions. It's this. Why are you eating like that? For some people, that's a terrifying question. For some people, they love that question. I've had people get really upset with me for asking that. Why are you eating like that? But if we can say, okay, interesting. Why are you eating like that? And that's a good question for people to ask me. Because in my family, we have a lot of allergies. We're doing some very specific things with diet to try to help them. One of my sons couldn't even walk a couple years ago. And through some specific diets, we cried out to God. We prayed for him publicly here. God showed us some wisdom. And we're making some very specific choices on diet, which has affected our whole family. And thankfully, he can walk now. He's fine. But wouldn't you know, and it's the GAPS diet that we're using. It's a specific healing plan diet. We don't plan to be on the rest of our life. It's not for everybody. It's for us because of specific reasons, right? We've gone on 2 years, and now we're starting to get off of it. As we're getting off of it, though, guess what? We added potatoes, and guess what? His joint pain came right back. What is that all about? I don't know. You know, so it's like, man, why are you so scrupulous about your food? Well, because my son has joint pain if he eats potatoes. Never would have thought that. Right? Well, don't you know if you just sanctify and pray, you can eat anything? Not really. We're not talking about food sacrificed to idols. We're talking about food that's been messed up and is messing up our guts. So we need to be understanding of these things. Because you know what? My issue is not your issue, and your issue is not my issue. And we all have different things and different allergies. I mean, allergies are going through the roof. Why? I don't know. Could it be something with environmental factors? Yeah. There's a lot of stuff going on in our culture. There's a lot of elite scientists doing weird things with stuff. Right? So, let's not let the devil steal our fellowship over food. Let's love each other enough to say, you know what? The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Bigger picture of the gospel. As we then come, let's seek wisdom. Why do you eat that way? Oh, that's interesting. This is what I found. Let's have healthy discussions about this. Let's not get offended, and let's speak the truth in love. Okay? We're not saying food choices are thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord is in Scripture. These are now narrow applications that a variety of us are making for different specific reasons for your family. Then I say, you're at liberty to do so. Just don't think of yourself higher or lower because of that. It doesn't make you closer to God. It's just food. It can help heal your body as a good stewardship. That's the purpose of food. Fill your body for stewardship. If it's on that rail, blessed are you. Don't take it higher. Don't take it lower. Keep it right there. Love one another through this process in your family, in your truth, in your family, in the church, so we can be open and love one another and not engage in all of the food wars. To be honest, in conclusion, we all struggle with food at some level. Right? We all struggle with food at some level. Try not eating for a while and see how you feel. I struggle with food at some level. Who's getting hungry? It's lunchtime. I get a little cranky if I don't get my food, right? So we all struggle with food at some level. This is like a universal problem, and it's been around, I mean, through the ages, and we're no different in our culture today. We have specific challenges in our culture that others haven't had, but they have specific challenges that we don't have. So let's just seek the Lord and love each other through it and seek wisdom to be guided through it. Food does not make us spiritual. Food is not a god. It's not made to meet our inner needs. It's a fuel to we worship God as we eat the food with wisdom. Let us seek good fuel to fuel our bodies in the stewardship of God. And as we go through this process, let's give each other the liberty, at least give each other the liberty that God gives us, right? Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. Amen. I accept you as my brother in Christ, as Christ has accepted me. And while I was yet a sinner, Christ accepted me. So I certainly can accept you while you eat whatever you think you should eat. Because Christ accepted me when I was that way too. But even worse, a fornicator, an adulterer, a lawbreaker, a liar, a covetous, the Ten Commandments, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Amen. Right? That's our confession. We come to Christ. Forgiveness of sins. So let's love each other and work these other peripheral issues to the gospel, but nonetheless, they're important for our families to bring up a multi-generational strength and health for our families according to the will of God. So, how do these practices relate to the fundamental principle of holiness in funerals and food? I believe that as we seek to practice these principles and others like it, that we do experience God's holiness and blessing in our life as He grants us wisdom to live and to love consistent with His design. Father, I do pray for wisdom and mercy and grace that You'd grow us in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love each other. And I do pray for healing. You are the God who heals all our diseases, as the psalmist says, and You're the God who forgives all of our iniquities. Praise be to Your grace. I do ask for strength and health for the generations, Lord, that You prepare them for the dominion calling that You've given them, the stewardship that they have. Lord, I thank You for the wisdom that You've given to us here in this assembly. And we've had many answers to prayers for wisdom that has helped tremendously bless our brothers and sisters. We pray for the more wisdom. We pray for more love, more kindness, and more unity. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.